I know we've already sort of talked about this a little bit, but just as a reminder, one of the objectives that I have as we present this information and as we go through and study Scripture is that we see Scripture and it accurately portrays to us a reality. Whatever the case may be, it shows us the person of Christ. It points us to the cross. It points us to the reality of our sin and to the majesty of Christ's glory, and we're confronted by that. And then as a result of that confrontation, as we see that reality, we're struck and our consciences are pricked and we think, God, I have to transform. I have to change as a result of what I've encountered. So then collectively we discuss, we talk together about what it means to be impacted by this passage, the truth in this passage. And then in addition, we're going to sing a few songs at the end. So for those of you that are wondering why we're not singing, don't worry, we will. So Acts chapter 9. Last week we introduced you to a character. Anybody recall who it was that we were looking at last week? Got a little bit of background on him, for those of you that were here. I'm sorry, what? Saul, that's true. Saul, the person Saul. And we're very familiar with Saul, and we talked about this last week. Saul is a very, he's a very well-known character in Scripture. He's one of the most preeminent individuals in the New Testament, primarily because he wrote a large portion of the New Testament. A lot of what you see in the New Testament is actually the words of Saul, of Paul, as he has penned them by the inspiration of the Spirit of God. And so we're very familiar with him. But one of the things that's interesting about that guy in particular is that Saul, or Paul, he calls himself, and we identified this last week in 1 Timothy 1:15 through 17, he identifies something very unique about himself. And this is something that I want us to see clearly first, before we jump into this glory of conversion. And remember, we're looking in this Draw Near series at what it looks like to be impacted by the glory or the majesty of God. What does it look like? What do I experience in that moment? What happens? What changes as a result of that? And we've talked about a number of different things and different experiences. In the Old Testament, names are changed. Purposes are changed. Locations go to a new place. There are so many different things that accompany this encounter with God. But as we transition into the New Testament, we see that the glory of God is manifest in a much different way. It's the same glory, but it's seen differently. And it's seen primarily in the person and work of Jesus Christ. He is the fullest expression of the glory of God. God incarnate, the glory and majesty of divinity contained within humanity. And so at that moment, we begin to focus our attention on the person of Christ. Where before, when we would see the majesty of God, often it would be accompanied by a vision of his throne room or of angels ministering or worshiping before him. Now, the fullest understanding of the glory of God is seen in Christ. And that was a very difficult thing, remember. We talked about with the encounter of the disciples, the three disciples during the transfiguration, they were blown away. They didn't know what to do with this because they had gotten so used to seeing Christ in, just as a guy, as another man like themselves. And then to see him transform or metamorphosized in front of them, they saw that glory and they were astounded. They were amazed and they were unsure how to deal with that. And Peter, in his brash character, says, well, let's just stay here. Maybe this is the permanent. You know, this is where we should rest, is in this reality of Christ being fully revealed as glorious. And Christ said, that's not the full expression of my glory. I want you to see that glory in light of the cross. And that's where I have to go next. So after the cross, and that really, if you look at all of history, both sides of history are leading up to that pinnacle point. The point of the cross, where everything comes together in one singular point. Where the glory and the majesty and the forgiveness and the mercy of our God as he reconciles us to himself through the person and work of Christ on the cross. That is the heart of that particular point. So after that, when we see the glory of God, it almost always includes, and in fact it should always include, the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so that's what we're seeing now as we look at Paul. But Paul identifies something very unique about himself in 1 Timothy 1:15 through 17. He says, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience and an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. And then he answers that answer. He sets out this premise. He says, I'm the foremost, the chiefest, the preeminent center. And that was intended to be a display of the mercy and the grace and the patience of God in being willing to extend to me the offer of salvation. And he answers his own premise with this exaltation of God, this adoration of God to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever. So the reality of his own sin and the significance of his conversion from who he was before into who he became was the impetus or the motive behind him praising and adoring and glorifying God. And that's where I want to take this. This is where we're going to tie everything together, at least in my own understanding of Scripture. All of this vision and view of God, the idea of being drawn near into relationship with a Savior, has to center, it has to pivot on this one point. And that is when I come to recognize that I, in my sinful state, I, as the chiefest of sinners, and it's, you know, Paul had every reason to call himself that, and we even identified some of those last week. But at the end of the day, when Paul makes that identification and says, I am the foremost, the chiefest of sinners, that motivated him. It propelled him to say, God, you're glorious. And the reason that that propelled him into that worship was because he recognized the gulf. What I want us to do is, as we look at the glory of conversion, as we look at the reality of us being drawn near into relationship with God, I want us to continually be struck by the glory of grace, and by the fact that the grace of God has been extended to me in my sin. So we looked last week at the background of this guy, and remember, we talked about the fact that Paul is a very well-known character, but sometimes, because of the way that his life and his history is put together, you sort of forget who he was before conversion. It almost seems like this small pen, you know, this little detail that's left to the side because we're so focused on the orthodoxy of his teaching and the doctrine that he pours out to the church and the way that he, in his missions efforts, just explodes the gospel across this whole region. And you start to focus on that and you begin to see Paul in a different light. He seems utterly transformed in your eyes. And you think, this guy is so grace-filled. And he talks about himself and his response to the struggle that the church has, and he says, I was like a mother to you or a father to you, and he seems so loving and he's so committed to the gospel and to the truth of his relationship with God, and so you start seeing that, and that's really all you recognize. But there's a degree to which recognizing or going back before that point of conversion and really putting together a proper view of who Paul was gives us a better insight into why he said, I'm the chiefest, the foremost of sinners. I have every right to claim myself as the best sinner on the face of the planet, the most significant one. And it's almost like you do a double take at a moment. And I think perhaps even in the case of 1 Timothy there at that point, what would Timothy have known of Paul? What would his experience of Paul been? Paul the missionary, Paul his father in the faith, Paul the one who discipled him into loving and serving God, and the one who had called him and equipped him to help this process of pastoring. And so even for Timothy, it may have been a difficult thing for him to wrap his mind around him as the chiefest of sinners. But then you start to think through the background of who and where Paul came from, and you start to recognize, yeah, he really was exactly that. We've talked about it before, but this Paul, this Saul character, was singularly responsible for incredible hardship, incredible persecution. He was the one that initiated the persecution on the church. He has a zealous commitment to the persecution that he has. And so we're going to get a running start into this next section by going to Acts chapter 9, in verses 1 through 9. And in Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 9, we read a lot of this last week, but we're going to get ourselves back up to speed with Paul here, recognizing who he was and where he was headed. Acts chapter 9. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus. And suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. So we see this story, and we recognize, building up to this story, the heart of a guy who is committed, fully, zealously committed to the persecution of the church. Remember last time we talked about the fact that he was still breathing threats and murder against the church. Now remember, we said that that breathing, in our minds, we think of it almost as if his exhaling of breath is accompanying this murderous rant against the church. But in fact, that word seems to mean more, that he was breathing in an atmosphere of murderous persecution. He wanted to, he lived and breathed a commitment to destroy those that followed the way. Now notice there's one detail in there in particular that scripture takes pains to identify. He was taking both men and women bound back to Jerusalem. He was not showing any discretion in that regard. And you know, you think about that for a moment and you recognize obviously in that culture there was a different relationship between men and women. And to a degree, women were considered inferior at some level. But for Paul to say, I am not just going to take the men and try to defeat it in that way. He was separating the men, he was separating the women, and in fact, later in chapter 22 and in also 26, you recognize he was also willing to go to the extreme of taking children and persecuting them as well. He was undiscriminating in who he was willing to destroy, whose lives he was willing to absolutely, utterly crush for the sake of his zealous persecution of those that followed the way. And we talked about last week that that's such an interesting expression, this idea of describing Christianity as the way. In fact, it's interesting, we didn't call it Christianity until later. Little, you know, Christianity was a derisive term, a Christian. Little Christ was a derisive term that was thrown against those that believed or followed Christ. But it wasn't something that came into popularity. At this point, they didn't know what to call this thing. It was this way that was introduced by a Nazarene who had died a death on the cross at the hands of the Romans. And in their minds, they were thinking, this is very unusual. These people that are aligning themselves with his teaching and with his doctrine. And they were recognizing the spread of this. Remember, what happened prior to this in Paul's experience? What had he done shortly before this point where he heads off to go to Damascus to do persecution against the church there? What had he been participating in? Yeah, he had actually been a participant in the martyring of Stephen, right? He had been personally responsible. He had taken to himself the force of responsibility for the death of Stephen. And in fact, prior to that, we also identified that he probably was part of, as the Sanhedrin argued with Stephen, he heard the arguments, the essential arguments of Christianity. Stephen had presented an incredible defense of the gospel. He had preached before the Sanhedrin what it was that he was following, who he was committed to. And Paul had personal experience with that. In fact, it says that none of those who were part of that group could withstand his arguing, which is interesting considering the pedigree where Paul is coming from. He was trained at the foremost, remember we talked about the fact he was at one of the foremost universities of his day. He was also trained under Gamaliel, one of the premier rabbis in his area. He had demonstrated a passion and a willingness to be driven toward excelling in every way with his relationship with learning and understanding and knowledge. And even within the Sanhedrin, he already had a vote. He was just barely into that process, and he already had a vote in the Sanhedrin. I mean, this was a young man who was going to end up being the leader of the Sanhedrin. He was being groomed to be the foremost religious and really political leader in his time. And he couldn't withstand the arguments of Stephen. Stephen was an amazing character. And you look at his life and you think, wow, what must that have been like to have Stephen and Paul and the rest of the Sanhedrin going about trying to discredit his argument. But Paul had an opportunity and an experience to hear and understand the essential tenets of the way. And as a result of that, he determined in his zealous commitment that this was in fact heresy. This was defamation to the traditions of the Jews. Sometimes we look at this persecution of Saul and we think, wow, you know, what would possess somebody to go to that kind of measure? To go where he would completely eradicate all of wherever he could find pockets of Christianity. And then when he recognizes that he's finally pushed it apparently from Jerusalem, he says, I'm not willing to stop here. And he goes to the chief priest and says, I want a certificate from you that gives me the authority to go to Damascus because I've heard they're there too, and to bring them back to Jerusalem. We got to stomp this thing out before it gets any further. We're going to stop it right here. because it is absolutely wrong. What would motivate him? Was he just a psychopath? Was he somebody who was just driven by a lust for blood and for violence? I don't think so. I think, in fact, the reason why Saul was so committed to this is because he believed with all of his heart that this was heresy that was being presented, that was being foisted on the Jewish tradition and culture. He was completely convinced of it. So much so that he was living and breathing in this earnest, passionate desire to stop it before it went any further. He saw it as a defamation of the character of God and the traditions of Judaism. He was absolutely sold out to the idea that he was responsible, and he took it to himself as his responsibility to defeat heresy. Now I have a question, this is an aside, but that guy right there, is he the same guy that becomes Paul? Yeah, absolutely. So the guy that's willing to go to those kind of measures to protect the fidelity of the Jewish traditions and their understanding of Yahweh God, that same guy became one of the foremost protectors of the church and the fidelity of the doctrine of the gospel that Christ presents. You wonder, is he equipped? Is he well enabled to be the one who God says, I want you to establish the foundations of understanding for the church? Man, there's nobody better. That guy's willing to go to pretty extreme measures to keep and hold on to doctrine. And so when you see him later saying he stood face to face with somebody and defended the gospel, you have to believe that that was not just a casual conversation. You know, one of these things, well, let's just agree to disagree. I'm sorry to hear that you feel that way. I pray that God will convict your spirit and that eventually you'll come to understand a better way. I don't think that's where he went. He was willing to kill people for the sake of his understanding of truth. And so that same guy, when he later becomes Paul, the missionary, has a zealous commitment to holding on to the truth of the gospel. But at this point, he's convinced that the gospel is in fact defeating the traditions that he was used to. And so he hears about this group up in Damascus. And we talked about the fact that there are probably at least 150,000 people in Damascus. And that's an estimate that's based on historical things. And in addition, we say that there were at least 20,000 Jews. And the only reason we know that there was at least 20,000 Jews is because one of the points of history in Jewish history books is that shortly after this point, Damascus is actually taken and 20,000 Jews are massacred. So there had to be at least 20,000 Jews. And in our passage, it talks about the fact that he goes to the chief priest and says, I need a certificate to take with me to go to the synagogues, plural, the synagogues at Damascus, so that we can collect these Jews who are following the way and bring them back to Jerusalem and try them within our religious system. See, the thing is, the Roman institution had said, we're in charge. We're the ones that have ultimate authority. You cannot put somebody to death unless it is in violation of your religious system. So unless you have like a religious ecclesiastical tribunal, you can't come and judge these people. And so because of that, Paul couldn't do the same thing in Damascus that he was able to do in Jerusalem, because they had to go through the show trial where they brought them before the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin had to individually judge each person and say, yes, you are in violation of the sacred laws, and we're accusing you of blasphemy, and therefore you're going to be sentenced to prison or whatever other punishments they determined was necessary. So Paul has to go to Damascus here, to all these different synagogues, and collect these individuals, and he's willing to do so. He's ready to do it. We've already talked about the fact that he's breathing in these threats. He's inhaling persecution. He breathes the very air of slaughter. He's totally encompassed. His whole lifestyle, his very life breath, is threat and slaughter against the Christians. That is what the passage introduces us to. That is this guy who is with a whole group of individuals. Remember, you know, sometimes these paintings, as part of my study, I happened upon some of these paintings that were different individuals painting this conversion of Paul, and you see him and maybe another guy or two, and he kind of falls off his horse and, you know, oh, I'm blind. And you look at that and you see, you know, there's just a few people. That's probably not what this looked like at all, because the fact is, he's going to be in Damascus for a while. He has a job to accomplish in Damascus. He's willing to leave the Sanhedrin and the responsibilities of Sanhedrin to go to Damascus, and he brings an entire posse of individuals. They have to collect the Christians. They can't do anything to them in Damascus. They don't have that authority. They have to collect them, and they have to transfer them to Jerusalem to be tried. So you assume that there's a fairly large, a pretty substantial group, a posse that goes with him to this location in Damascus. He plans to bring them back, and as ecclesiastical offenders, try them before the Sanhedrin. And these all are going with him, heading north. And the thing that I find interesting, we left it kind of here last week. So he has to travel north to get to Damascus. But one of the things that we recognize is that before this occurred in Acts chapter 8, verses 4 through 8, something very interesting happens as a result of Paul's or Saul's persecution. Now those who were scattered, this is Acts 8, 4 through 8, now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds, with one accord, paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in the city. What motivated Philip to travel in this direction? Why did he head off to Samaria? Because they were scattered. And why were they scattered? Because this zealous young guy named Saul was going around destroying houses, taking people and imprisoning and even killing certain individuals of the church for the sake of stamping out the way. And so they are scattered abroad, and Philip heads to Samaria, and he establishes ministry immediately there. And there's revival in the city. Paul and his entourage, these guys who are traveling to Damascus, have to travel through the center of revival in order to get to Damascus. And in Saul's mind, you wonder, so why did he go? Because Damascus is further than Samaria. So why did he go to Damascus instead of Samaria? I think the answer, it's intuitive, and I don't know that it's for sure, but one of my thoughts would be, he's only heard of these followers of the way in Damascus. He's like, okay, we got it taken care of here in Jerusalem. And then he hears this little thing about, oh, there might be some in Damascus as well. Well, we're going to go find them. If we can get Jerusalem settled and Damascus settled, we'll be good. And on the way through to go to Damascus, he discovers, oh, it's also in Samaria. And he's beginning to see that this thing is spreading much, much faster than he experienced. This thing is blowing up much quicker than he thought. Why didn't he stop in Samaria? Why didn't he just say, okay, well, fine, it's here. We'll take care of it right here. He didn't have the authority. The only papers he had was for Damascus. And so as he's traveling through Samaria, watching revival, he's thinking, this thing is out of hand. Imagine for a moment, you got to place yourself in this guy's shoes and think for a moment, you have committed your life to protecting this idea. And it's not even just an idea. This is a way of life. This is a tradition. This is your religious system. This is your everything. All of his life has been attached to this idea of being a Jew and of protecting the essential tenets of Judaism. And now you are seeing that crumble quicker than you thought possible. How many times do we hear people describing early Christians and they said, these are the men that turned the world upside down. These guys could not be stopped. They tried so hard to contain this thing. I mean, from the moment it first happened, think of even the idea of Christ's resurrection and how quickly everyone tried to contain this thing, and they tried to put walls around it and say, let's keep this thing down. No matter how hard they tried, it exploded around them. Do you realize how frustrating that is? It's like the worst ever game of whack-a-mole, where everywhere you go, it just keeps coming, and everywhere you look, it's popping up, and you can't keep up. And the frustration within Paul is building. It's growing. He has given himself to protecting and defending Judaism, and it's just crumbling around him, and he sees it. And that frustration within him, and that in his own mind, his own justification for his actions, it's just boiling within him. We've got to stop this. And everywhere he goes, he sees it more. Later, Jesus says, it is hard for you to kick against the pricks or the goads. It is hard for you. It has been difficult for you to resist my work. And when we think about that, we think, well, hard in what way? And I think the answer is right here. The frustration that is in his heart, and just the fact that he cannot get ahead of this thing, just had to eat him up. And at this point, he sees and travels through Samaria on his way through to Damascus. So the next thing that we see, and this is the first part of the actual conversion story, is the contact that is made. So he is in that spirit. I don't think he's in a good mood. I don't think he's enjoying himself at this point. He's committed. He's zealously pursuing what he thinks is the right path. And he's on his horse, traveling as quickly as possible to Damascus. He has a job to accomplish. He's focused. And one of the things you know about Paul is that he's very driven. And when he gets fixed on something, he's focused on it. Same guy here still. He is traveling to Damascus, making good time, ready to do the duty that is his, to be responsible for protecting the fidelity of the Jewish traditions And suddenly, as he's in that moment, and in fact it says, still breathing, he is in that spirit, he is breathing in the atmosphere of persecution against the disciples of the Lord. As he's in that, he takes off toward Damascus. In verse 3, now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus. And suddenly, a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, because this story is so familiar to us, we have a tendency to gloss over what happened at this point. But I just want to take a moment and re-examine what we have at this point of contact. What is going on? Put yourself in the shoes of this guy who is so vitally invested in protecting Judaism. And as he's heading to Jerusalem or to Damascus, suddenly a light from heaven shines around him in such brilliance, such incredible glory that it knocks him off his horse. And in addition to the fact that you just got knocked over by a light from the sky, you also hear a thundering voice saying, Saul, Saul. So this thing is calling out your name. Now, there are some people that discount this part of it. In fact, I read two different commentators that say that they think Paul's thorn in the flesh was epilepsy, and this was his first event. You know, he had this epileptic seizure and fell off his horse. Listen, that's not what I see here at all. This is not just something random that occurred in this guy's life. Oh, man, he lost a stirrup or the cinch came undone and his saddle slid. This is a reality that occurred where the light from heaven exploded across the sky and knocked him from his horse. The percussion from that sound literally knocks him off his horse. We've had an event recently that I thought was interesting. You have this was it a Colin, was it a meteor? Can I call that a meteor in Russia? Okay, good. I'm glad. I'm just checking. I want to make sure. That's what they all said, but I know Colin would be able to tell me if it was right. So this meteor flashes across the sky in Russia, and what happens? It explodes, it blows up, and the light from that is so brilliant that even hundreds of miles away, it was blinded, it was brighter than the sun itself, and the sound of that shatters windows. And you look at that and you think, well, what would that have been like? And I found it kind of funny, I was talking to some people last Sunday, it's kind of interesting because one of the things that's neat about Russia is they all have dash cams now. They were asking, why do we get all of these videos of this meteor streaking across the sky? And it's because everybody pretty much has a dash cam. Because there's such corruption in the police force and there's so much opportunity for people to rob you and to beat you up in your car that they just record it all right there on their dash cam. And so they have all kinds of dash cam coverage of this thing occurring. And there's this one in particular that I was watching where you see this streak of light and it blows up and you hear the sound. And then all of a sudden, you see like the hands on the wheel or whatever, and he's like, huh. You know, that was his response. The Russian was like, oh, I wonder what happened. You know, just very casual. Like, if I saw that, I would probably, jump out of my car and, huddle under it or something. I don't know. But the reality is that when this occurs, it's not normal. This isn't something that's just like, that's interesting. I wonder what happened. This, for Paul, was so monumentally frightening that he is on his face at this point, when Christ comes and makes contact with him. And this is a familiar posture for somebody who is about to encounter God, right? How often does this occur? Almost every time, right? Almost every time when somebody encounters the glory of God, they find themselves at some point in that contact on their face. In worship. In submission to that glory. And Paul, Saul of all people, needed to be very quickly brought to that position. And God does it in a way that is dramatic. Suddenly, he's not going to just, gradually introduce him. Remember, we look at Gideon, for instance, or we look at Abraham or some of these other guys who encountered God. And initially, they weren't sure who he was. But after the encounter, there was no question who they were speaking with. And there was this gradual unfolding. God doesn't always do it that way. Sometimes he backhands you off your horse and says, I am going to introduce myself to you. It's time you learn who I am. He absolutely crushes Saul. In one moment, in a sudden event, he brings him to his knees and says, why are you persecuting me? He's breathing in this atmosphere of murder and threat with his posse, and God stops him in his tracks. That idea, we use that as sort of this hyperbole. Well, I was stopped in my tracks, and what we say is I was just suddenly brought to a slow, steady stop. This was the most literal expression of stopping in your tracks. Slams on the brakes, and God says, I am going to introduce myself to you. As he journeyed, God barges into Paul's existence with absolute authority. There is no question who is in charge at this point. And I love that. God steps into his existence with absolute authority, and he grabs a hold of Paul's attention. He wants this man to know who he is. But he doesn't only grab Paul's attention. Those who are with him also get a chance to see this. And you see this in chapter 22 and chapter 26 as well. They fill in more detail. When the light shines, the whole group hits the ground. They completely fell over. So before, again, and this is where I go back to this picture. You see one guy kind of falling off his horse, and everybody else is like, what happened? That's embarrassing. Don't look. Don't talk about it. He's kind of mad. No, they all fell off their horse. They all were down on their face. This was not just an isolated event. To see an entire posse of individuals thundering, you know, like in Bonanza, thundering across the plain, and suddenly a light shines through and they all fall off their horses in amazement because of just the incredible thing that occurred. That is not something that you just shake off and keep moving. There's something significant that happened. And by the way, does this ever happen in any other situations where when individuals who carry swords and spears fall backward? Does that occur in other spots? Yeah, when does that happen? Sorry, what? Goliath? Absolutely. He fell backward. In the garden. Yeah, he fell, well, forward, backward. He fell over. In the garden. What causes the entire group of individuals to fall back? I am Jesus. The authority, the majesty of even that statement pushes back the forces of the temple. This is significant. They all fall on their face. They all fall off their horses. And in terror, they wonder, what is this that we're experiencing? But Paul's apparently the only one who actually gets the chance to hear his own personal message from the maker of the universe. The next thing you see in addition to the contact is you see the conviction. This is where it really starts to get serious for Paul. He says, Paul, Paul, by the way, when somebody repeats your name, and you see this especially in Scripture, Mary, Mary, I mean, Peter, Peter, why do we repeat people's name? It's for significance. It's for impact. God is grabbing a hold of Paul's life, and he says, Saul, Saul, and repeats his name twice to tell him, this is for you. This is my introduction to you. And he convicts him of something very intentional. What is the conviction? What is the thing that is piercing to the soul of this guy who's been breathing in the very atmosphere of persecution? Why are you persecuting me? Now, the first question inevitably that comes to your mind at that point, at least in my mind, is, well, he wasn't persecuting Christ. He was persecuting the church. Why didn't he say, Paul, why are you persecuting my people? Paul, why are you persecuting my church? No, he says, Saul, why are you persecuting me? What does this introduce for us? This is the first glimmer of an incredible, incredible doctrine. The body of Christ. Do you see that? Do you see what's happening here? We are seeing for the first time, and by the way, who introduces us to the idea of Christ as our head and we are his body? This guy. He gets the first glimpse of the new normal for the church, where we are going to be part and parcel with Christ. And when we are persecuted, he is touched with our infirmities. And when people come against him, they are coming against us. We're one in the same. There's a unity. We are in Christ. This is the first glimmer that this guy has. At the moment of conversion, he gets to see this idea. Why are you persecuting me? He's convicting him of sin. Because that's what separates us from God. It's sin. Sin must be exposed. And at this point, sin is exposed clearly. When you look at the idea of conversion, and remember, we're talking about the glory of conversion. Where does the conversion start? Where does that glory first come to view? It's in that moment of conviction when I recognize my sin has separated me from God. That's where glory starts. We get this idea of the glory of God, and we don't even attach it to the reality that if we miss sin in this picture, we don't get a full view of the glory. The glory is seen most clearly in contrast with my sin and my inability to recommend myself to God. The thing is, a lot of people want to reduce this picture of glory in conversion. They want to say, well, you know, yeah, I'm glad God saved me. It's not like he had to do a lot of work. I was mostly there. I had almost all of it in place, and then it was just that last little bit I couldn't quite overcome, and he sort of helped me at that last moment. I'm real grateful. He was a good guy. And there's a degree to which, and listen, they won't say it quite that clearly, but there's a degree to which you see that in modern understanding, in modern theology, and in modern, even in modern witnessing. There's this sense in your mind that people don't gravitate to or understand the significance of sin. And the fact that that introduces us to glory when I see the difference. So at this point, Christ convicts him. He exposes in one sentence the sin. And what was that sin? You're persecuting me. You are resisting me. The sin that he had is very unique. It's very interesting. God says, why are you persecuting me? We've already said that he's not persecuting Jesus. He's persecuting the Christians. But when you persecute Christians, you persecute Jesus. We're inseparably tied. One spirit. That's astounding. God hits Saul with a real root issue. He comes right to the foundational issue for this guy. Because the real issue is not murder, right? You could think, why are you murdering people? That'd have been a very good question. Why did you kill Stephen? That's a fair question. That's certainly sin. Why are you so mean? You know, to hate your brother is to murder him in your heart. I mean, that would have been an interesting question. Why are you so mad? Again, it was sin. But what was the root? None of that was Saul's root. The root issue was his understanding of who Jesus was. That was his sin. He didn't know Jesus. He didn't understand who he was. He didn't confront him with his actions. All that superficial. He says, Saul, you're persecuting Jesus, and that is your problem. That is the heart of sin. We have a tendency to discount that as well in our understanding of this whole conversion process. We don't recognize, we think, well, it's these other sins that are the problem. No, the sin is not knowing Jesus. It's not understanding and accepting his gracious salvation. That's your root issue. That's the core. That's what you need to address. In John MacArthur's commentary, he says this, if you're a sinner here and you die and you go to hell, it won't be because you lied. I've lied and I'm not going to hell. It won't be because you stole something. I stole something. I even got put in Glendale City Jail, but I'm not going to hell for that. If you go to hell, it won't be because you were out and got drunk, because you took drugs. I've never done that. I've done a lot of other things. If you go to hell, it's because you didn't acknowledge Jesus Christ as your Savior and your Lord. That's the only reason. And you start thinking about that and you recognize at this point, the glory of the conversion was that first off, Christ identified how far off Saul was. You are not where you need to be. There's a chasm between me and you. You are sinning, and your sin is that you don't know me. Wow. That's amazing. And again, what does that do? It highlights who? It highlights Jesus Christ. Instead of my sin, if I focus on my sin, what am I going to do? Inevitably, I'm going to say, well, this sin or that sin is what separates me from God. And so what will I do? I'll try really hard not to do this sin or that sin. And in the process, I am diminishing the person and work of Christ. But if instead I recognize the heart of my issue is I don't know as my Savior. I'm not in relationship with Jesus Christ. That highlights and magnifies his glory. And even my conversion points to him and into his majesty. And that's what's going on at this point with Saul. Paul's response. So he responds to this question. He says, why are you persecuting me? And this, by the way, I think is a very honest question. I think this isn't Paul trying to say, oh, I don't know who you are. No, I think he really didn't know. He says, who are you, Lord? Notice that he's still on his face. He hasn't moved from that position, that posture of surrender. But he says, who are you? Who are you, Lord? I recognize your power. I understand what you're telling me is that I need to know something, but who are you? He knows that this is a powerful glory that he's encountering, and God told him, I am Jesus. Now that again ties me directly to that account that you see. When Jesus says, I am he, to those people that are coming for him at the garden. I am he. You want to be introduced to your new reality? I am Jesus. He knew God was talking, but I'm not sure if he understood at this point that it was Jesus. When Jesus introduces himself, he says, I'm Jesus. And he doesn't even just leave it there. He says, I'm Jesus, the one that you are persecuting. That would have been heartbreak for this guy, right? You have breathed in, you have lived in, you have stewed in this constant compulsion, this absolute sincerity in going with everything you have after persecuting these followers of the way. You've heard Stephen give his defense of the person and work of Jesus, and you've rejected it out of hand, and you've said, no, this is false, this is heresy, and you die for that heresy. You have been personally responsible for so many families being torn to shreds, and suddenly, in a moment, while you're still in that spirit, it hasn't been years since, you haven't slowly sort of smoothed the edges off from that situation, you are still as passionately committed to the destruction of this Jesus, and suddenly, stopped in your tracks, he introduces himself and says, I am Jesus. What does that reveal to Paul at this point? What does it show him? He is alive. Even though I've been so convinced for so long that he's not, that he is just some guy that died that people are trying to use as some type of a way to pervert their Jewish tradition. He's alive. He has power over death and hell. The truth of all of those things that Stephen told me in that argument before the Sanhedrin are in fact all validated and vindicated. See, we've talked about this before. Without resurrection, none of this other stuff would be true. But the resurrection is the thing that demonstrates it all as absolutely true. It validates the whole thing. And once you come to grips with the resurrected Lord and you see him as alive, suddenly all the things that you were thinking could or could not be true and hoping were not true, now they're all true. They all have to be. I am Jesus. I am alive and you're persecuting me. A crushing blow for a guy like Paul. A dramatic moment where he completely destroys all of the arrogance that Paul had up to this point. He completely decimates all of this structure that he has built around himself. All of his goals in life, his ambition toward the Sanhedrin, his desire and his purpose in going to Damascus, every last thing that he was part of at that moment falls to nothing. Think of that for a moment and imagine, put yourself in that spot where everything, every last thing in your life is now proven false. Everything that you had committed yourself to, everything that you had dedicated yourself to, all of your effort and your work and your accomplishments up to this point are now, as Paul later calls them, filthy rags, pointless, garbage, refuse. You're left with nothing. You are stripped bare with nothing. This was a moment where Paul was. And just think of how quickly this happened. I mean, this is not a gradual unloading or an unfolding of truth. This, if there's ever a dump truck, this is the dump truck that just loads the entire thing and literally crushes Paul's pride and his own understanding. And he is left bare before a sovereign, holy God. He now knows. He knows who this is. And I think at this point, somewhere in this period of time, true conversion occurs. There is a transformation, a metamorphosis in the heart of Paul. Things change dramatically for him. And you can tell that especially in his response. How does he respond? I'm Jesus who you're persecuting, but rise and enter the city. And there you will be told what to do. He immediately obeys. There's a different spirit at this point. There's a whole different individual. When he steps up from that moment where he has encountered the power and majesty, the glory of his Savior, when he moves after that encounter, he is a different person. He is in obedience to Christ. In fact, later we see in the other account in chapter 22, he says, what would you have me do? What do you want from me? What can I do? That's a totally different spirit. transformation has occurred as a result of this encounter. So, but for a moment, think of this horrible truth that flashes on his mind. Jesus, who Paul knew historically, Jesus, who was crucified, who was rejected by the Jewish nation. Jesus, that dying Stephen, which, by the way, he was responsible for, that Jesus who dying Stephen saw beside God, that Jesus that he so hated and whose followers he was so mercilessly and cruelly persecuting, is alive. And he is the Messiah that he claimed to be. He comes to full recognition, full realization of who it was that he was following. So at this point, he's left with a choice. This, he has been introduced in dramatic fashion to the glory and majesty of a Savior, of somebody who says, it is hard for you to kick against these goads, these pricks, these things that are coming against you. You have been trying to resist this truth, but it is painful for you. By the way, that those goads, you know, I may have mentioned this last week. I think of those and I often envision like a stick that you sharpen to like a little point. Ooh, poke it along and you kind of move the oxen along. But in Judges 3, Shamgar kills 600 guys with one of these. So it's not just this little tiny thing that's just, it's just like a cute little stick to poke along. This is a painful thing. This is something that can kill you. Because Shamgar managed to make it happen for 600 gentlemen. They got introduced to the concept of the pain of the goad. Paul is resisting that. He is against this. He does not want to accept this reality that Jesus is who he claims to be. As Messiah, as glorious Savior, as Lord. No, I will not. And everywhere he goes, he experiences this painful puncturing as God continues to convict him. And when he is finally crushed by this last thing where God, in dramatic fashion, introduces himself to him, when he crushes him, Paul is left with only one option, one choice. I will obey. For the rest of his life, what is Paul's highest value? What is his highest, what does he identify as the most important thing? He says it so many times. I want to know Christ. I count it all less. It's all purposeless in light of the excellency of knowing Christ and following and obeying him. Look how often Christ does this, or Paul does this, where he says, I was compelled by God. I was drawn. I was dragged. I was sent. He's always going where God tells him. That's the rest of his existence, is following and obeying God. That is his whole life at that point. Obedience is the last option for him. Because at this point, all of the things that he had prior to this, all of the stuff that he had done for himself, where he had tried to recommend himself and had tried to elevate himself, all of that stuff is now subservient to obedience to his Maker, to Christ. That was why it was a glorious transformation. So the glory of God, what is it? What is the glory of God? In conclusion, as we've looked at 20 different weeks of people who have been drawn near to God and who have experienced that exposure to the glory and majesty of God, what is the glory of God? Tell me, after 20 weeks, what is the glory of God? He keeps dogging us? How is that the glory of God? Mm-hmm. Glory. What is it? You say you want to reflect it. The essential nature of God. The fullness of God. That is glory. This word glory is we don't understand it. We use it in silly ways. I use it in silly ways. Glory is God. His essence, his person, his character, his nature. That's glory. And when you consider that, and when you think about how often that glory is drawn near to humanity, what is the first way that that glory has been revealed? As God made us in his image, bearers of that glory. He said he shares that glory with us. We get the privilege of experiencing that glory in a small part just by virtue of the fact that we have some of his characteristics that make us unique. Humans are unique in all of God's creation. They possess character, aspect of God that nothing else has. But in the encounters that we've seen up to this point, how is that glory fully revealed? How is that glory fully understood? Yeah. Yep. Sure. So the glory of God in this instance is his willingness to continue to love when I am in sin. While I was yet a sinner, Christ died for me. He loved me. He expressed his love. And by the way, love, what is love? It's part of the essence of God, part of his expression, our understanding of his glory. When we say we want to glorify God, when we say we want to experience his glory, Moses said, God, show me your glory. What did God do for Moses at that point? You remember that part of the story? When Moses said, God, show me your glory. You can't deal with my glory. And yet God graciously allowed him to see just enough of the back of one of his attributes that it fundamentally transformed Moses in a physical way. In the story of Paul, what happens after this? He's blind. He can't see. To me, you know, this concept of blindness, and it uses the word darkness, all it was darkness. And I wonder at that, because for me, I have this view that the blindness that Paul experienced wasn't from darkness, but was from the light. The light was so brilliant, was so dazzling that it blinded. It's sort of like looking at you look at the sun for a little too long. Not that you should do that, but let's just say hypothetically you did because you were a little kid and someone said it was a good idea. And I'm not saying anything specific, but and what happens then when you look around? Everywhere you look, you see the sun. Everywhere you look, that brightness is still there. You can't get away from it. It's always there. I think for the next 3 days, all Paul could see was the sun, S-O-N, the brilliance of Christ and of his majesty. And there's something very, very intimate about what happens after this as well. He's led by the hand back into the city. Did he enter the city as a conqueror on his steed as he rides on the head of this posse? No, he's led like a child into the city, stumbling over his own feet. He can't find his own way anymore. God has crushed him completely, has humiliated him entirely, and has demonstrated that he is in every way in charge of his life. And there's no question in Paul's mind at this point. But what does God do for him? For 3 days, what happens? The passage says that he sat and neither ate nor drank. He meditated on what he had just experienced. How quickly had this transformation occurred? This was like slamming into a brick wall. The moment of transformation was not this gradual coming to realize. And I recognize that God was after him, but he was entirely against God. And then in a moment, he was entirely for God. And it took him 3 days to wrestle that through, to come to grips with that. And in fact, more than 3 days. Think how long Paul spent, Saul, after this, coming to understand the depth and the reality of what he had accepted. So much so that at the end of his life, what does he say? I have only just begun to understand the glory of God. And every single time that I come to come to recognize in a new and more amazing way the majesty of his character, I am again recognizing my own sinfulness. And I am again brought into this sense of reality where I see myself as fully without hope. That's glory. So when we say we want to reflect the glory of God, I want to warn you of something. The desire that you have, and I hope it is your desire, to reflect the glory of God necessitates crushing. It necessitates a recognition of my own sinful condition. An embracing of drawing near to God inevitably will bring you to a place regularly where you are so clearly not enough that you are ashamed to even be in the presence of your Maker. And in the process, you will slowly, in Christian maturity, grow in a reflection of the character of God. This is not an easy task. This is something that many people talk of. We should be reflecting his glory. We should bring glory to God. What's your chief purpose? To glorify him. I mean, this is something that many, many people talk about. But in reality, it is not something that's easily accomplished. This is something that necessitates crushing. For me, this experience, as I've gone through and I've looked at this and as I've studied it out and as I've looked at all the individuals and I've said, God, what am I supposed to do with this? Where are the wheels on this thing? What am I supposed to do with this idea of glory and of me reflecting this glory? What does it require? The further I got into it, the more I realized it requires crushing. It requires suffering. It requires a recognition of my own inability. And a coming to grips with the fact that my God is the only one who can do anything good through me. I need his work. I need his ability. I need his spirit. What did you guys notice in this section of scripture with Paul? What in particular came out? As you examine this and as you look at this, what principles are essential here? You guys are very familiar with this passage. I don't think anybody here was like, wow, I never knew that was in scripture. My guess is that most of you have already been there and you've seen it before. But what do we recognize? Mm-hmm. It's real. Yeah. I think there's something about that time of communion with God, where he comes apart. One of the things that I recognize in that is that we have a tendency to move quickly through this relationship with God. We just keep moving. And there's something to be said for taking time to quietly. I mean, was this something that was normal for Paul? Not at all. He's always moving. You see him. He's always on the move. But God stopped him and said, I need for 3 days. You don't even have time to eat because you are so focused on knowing me. And it's funny because there are people that say, well, oh, I want that. I want that. I'm going to do that. I'm going to fast for 3 days. And if that is what God has called you to, I respect that immensely. But there's a degree to which I think that we often do even that as an expression of our own ability to somehow recommend ourselves to God. In this instance, and I think this is true in many cases in Scripture, when you see somebody encountering fasting, communion with God, where it is so intense, they don't think to eat. You guys have been there. I know, Kyle, you're there sometimes when you're working on the computer. You know, you forget lunch. Duh. You're so engrossed in the thing that you're doing that you sort of forget about even the basics of life. You're so fixated on knowing this Savior that you've now been introduced to. I think we need to recapture some of that communion, honestly. I think our life and our world and our culture move so quickly. We don't have time for that stuff. But we should. It is vital to our understanding of drawing near to God that we see him as he is and spend time intentionally getting to know him and understand him in a better fashion. What else? What else was here that you guys noticed about Paul? God's always in charge. Isn't that fantastic? This guy is persecuting Christ. coming against his very body. And yet Christ remains in control. And you look at that and you think, what a waste. Stephen, oh, an incredible man of God who could argue with majesty before the best and most brightest individuals, and yet he lost his life so soon. And then at the same time, you recognize the death of Stephen was integral in this process of God bringing about the conversion of this guy who becomes really, from all I can tell, one of the most influential church leaders of all time. Wow. God is weaving out his plan in an amazing fashion to bring his name glory. And Stephen gets the privilege of seeing Christ in his glory and of introducing this guy Saul to a Savior through his actions and through his words.
I forget what part of God's plan, because if things have been so nice in Jerusalem, they never would have had to go spread out.
Exactly. And it happens often that way. Are we ready for that? We think of it in those terms. We think, wow, that was really good. That was very strategic, that they had persecution and they were able to be spread, and it was really good to see God's message sent out from there. That's really good for them. Are we ready for that? I doubt it. We certainly are so comfortable. If there's ever been a soft period in the church, it kind of feels like this is it, where we're so easygoing. It's soft for us here. It's simple. And we say, God, I want to reflect your glory. But as long as it doesn't hurt, as long as I don't have to, you know, be kicked out of my house and my family imprisoned, as long as I don't have to, you know, go to a different city and there proclaim your truth because I'm not welcomed back in my own town. I mean, I'm willing, God, but certainly let's not have any of that. The glory of God is not something that we get to decide how we want to disseminate that. That's something that God does through us. And if we're asking for that glory, if we say, God, draw near to me, show me your glory and display your glory through us and through our church, we've got to be willing to accept that that is not something that's going to be easy. It shouldn't be. It's not easy, but it's necessary. What else? Yeah. Yeah.
And yet it was really only, he was doing the opposite, and it was only in spite of him, because God was still using what he was doing.
Yeah. That's astounding. And that's a glorious thought. That displays the glory of God in ways that we can't even comprehend it at some level. That in spite of his actions, God was still getting glory. And we think about that and we think, wow, God, if you can make good glory, a reflection of you, come from the worst possible circumstances, there is nothing that we have to be fearful of. There is nothing to be afraid of anymore. Because God, my God, is that good. He is that glorious. And it's also interesting that you identify his self-righteousness. And it gives me pause. Where's my Paulian tendency, or Saulian, I suppose, but tendency in that sense, where I'm sure I've got it. And I'm going with gusto for this one idea. And I wonder sometimes, am I missing the bigger picture? Am I missing the true heart of the issue? Our self-righteousness gets in the way of God's glory often. And that's one of the things that is most difficult and most crushing, is when God removes that and humbles us. I mean, how humbling would it have been for Paul to walk into town after his encounter with God? After all of the things that had been known, and by the way, his reputation had spread. We know that because Ananias, when he's in Damascus, says, God, I'm out. I don't think we should go to this guy. I've heard rumors of him. He had a reputation. And at this point, he was fundamentally transformed. And the humiliating part of that is that all of his life was for naught up to that point. What else?
It shows the power of God that someone like Paul has spent his whole life, you know, in one endeavor, and it was his life, can basically just die
to
himself and his own ideas and dreams and opinions in a moment.
Yeah.
It shows the power of that he can be so fundamentally changed in a moment of time.
Yeah.
That God can change some of the hardest people.
Yeah. That is an astounding thought, that God could do that majestic of a work in such a short period of time. And it's no wonder that it was a hard thing for Paul. That was an amazing thing. The transformation that occurred in that short period of time is pretty astounding. And yet God continues to do that work. And, you know, sometimes we look at that and we think, well, that was unique. And you're right, it was. But God continues to be that same God. He still wants to introduce us to that level of power. His power has not diminished. His desires for us remain that we display his glory in magnificent fashion. And for Paul, that meant in one moment going from breathing the air of persecution to becoming fully committed to obedience to God. Astounding. Yeah. Right. Right. Yeah. Yeah. That's awesome. And knowing that's true, you know, we say in the one sense all of that was for nothing, and he even says it was for nothing, but at the same time, the nothing part of it was the part that was him. But the part that God used all of that, every piece of what he had, and we talked about this last week, I mean, every part of what was equipped into him was necessary for the future. Every piece of it God used, but he took it from its original form, which was meant to elevate the person Saul, and transformed it to elevate the person Christ. That's glory. And all of us have that. God is specifically in, he has been over many years been equipping each of us in certain very special ways to display his glory. But it's got to be for his glory. It's not for our own.
So here is Paul who thinks he's serving God and he's doing whatever he thinks is right, and God comes in and, you know, smashes him and says, no, no, you had a problem. But then when you contrast that with the guys who are preaching John, they're like, he literally didn't know.
Yeah.
Like, he just didn't know.
Yeah.
He was just plain ignorant. So at first I was thinking that, you know, Paul was just ignorant of the way, but he wasn't.
No, he knew.
He knew all about it, and he was on his way.
Right. Right.
That's there. But then if you are sincerely following God the best way that you can with all that you have,
right,
God will guide you into truth.
Right.
Whereas if you're going away for yourself or you know, you're just doing something that you think is right, but it's not necessarily pursuing God.
Yeah. Yeah, that's often true. Yeah. And you notice even in that, the graciousness of God in both instances. God knows your heart. He knows your motives. And he knows how best to arrest your attention. And he knows what you need to experience in order to be used in the way that he intends. And each of us, as we display the glory of God, it's not going to be the same. That's the other thing that comes out of this whole study, is that God does this uniquely for every single person. Because he has a plan for every single person to highlight a different side of his character. What is your job? What part of God's character is your light supposed to highlight? And that's the question. Anything else?
I like Paul's question. Who are you, Lord?
Who are you, Lord? Yeah. It's incredibly profound. He recognizes his need. You are Lord. I'll admit that right off the bat. And Lord is a very difficult statement. That's not something that comes naturally to our human nature. To acknowledge somebody as higher than me and to recognize you are Lord over me. I don't even know who you are entirely, but I already recognize you're in charge. There's no question. And that the question that he asks, who are you, is the question of our entire Christian existence. Correct? That's what we're looking to pursue. Who are you really? As I see you and as I discover you, I recognize my vision is still clouded. I'm seeing through a glass darkly. I am being transferred from one glory to another, one degree of glory to another. I'm constantly pursuing God. Who are you really? Lord, who are you? Show yourself to me. Draw near to me so that I can see you and know you in truth. Anything else? Let's sing together a song. In Christ.